We are continuing our series on relational wisdom from the book of Proverbs. If you were here last week, you may recall, I hope you recall, that the first and most important principle when it comes to wisdom in relationships is that we grow in our fear of God. And again, I do not mean afraid. I mean fear. Fear, that sense of reverence and awe. The desire to please, the growing adoration that comes when we see more and more of who God is, when we see more and more of His majesty, more and more of His steadfast love, more and more of His patience, more and more of His mercy and grace, more and more of His power. He is the one who created this world and everything in it, and He upholds all things all the time. This is the God before whom we stand, before whom we live. Most important thing, grow in your fear of Him. We cannot ignore the reality that our relationship with God is the most important thing in all of life, and it affects everything else in life. Now, I don't know if every one of you would necessarily agree with that perspective, but I do know this about you, or maybe you want to share that perspective, but you're wrestling with it a little bit. That's okay too. But I do know this about myself and about every one of you. We have a problem with it because none of us fear God as we should. None of us. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wise man and the fool both fall short of the glory of God. But the difference is that the wise man responds to his sin in a different way. The wise man hates and grieves over sin. The fool, if he recognizes it, either suppresses it or mocks it or does what he can to get others to join him in it. And there are examples of that in Proverbs. The very first chapter, father pleading with his son, son, watch out, if sinners entice you, don't go with them. Or in chapter 7, the adulteress invites, come lie with me. Or in chapter 9, folly promotes. Stolen water is sweet. Over and over again, we see in Scripture that those who are going away from God, they want others to join them. They want to entice. They want to entangle. Well, in Proverbs, we learn more about our sin, and sin is especially what we're going to focus on today. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. It's important for us to understand, to know what sin is, to know how to respond to sin. It's important because when we recognize sin for what it is, there is hope. If we don't recognize sin for what it is, we have no hope. But when we do recognize it, there is hope for us because there is mercy from God for those who confess their sin. Because of that mercy, because of forgiveness, we can enjoy peace with God. And we can enjoy peace with each other. That is good news. So I want you to consider some of these things with me as we scratch a little deeper in Proverbs and learn more about sin. Please stand and I'll pray for us. And then I'll read several passages. Please join me in prayer. Father, we bow before you. We ask that you would help us. Give us understanding of your word. Use your word to pierce our hearts. Father, we can be a little bit scared to pray that because we don't know what will come. But we can also have hope in that because we know that you love and care for us far more than we recognize. And so we plead with you, Father, do what is best for us and most for your glory. So teach us. Help us to know and experience peace with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll find the scripture on the bulletin insert, but also if you have your own copy of God's Word and want to follow along, chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, first of all. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Then from chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. And then from chapter 28, verses 13 and 14, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. As we consider relationships and wisdom in relationships, one of the things that we know we need is help when there's conflict in those relationships. And there mostly always is, isn't there? We are sinful people. We have sinful inclinations. We do things sometimes on purpose to bother each other. Sometimes we kind of stumble into it. But over and over again, there are things which disrupt our relationships. Not only our relationship with other people, but our relationship with God. A little bit later in our service, we'll read together the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. I've shared with some of you before. This is something I wasn't familiar with growing up. I never heard of it till I was probably in my 20s. But it's a declaration in answer to the question, what's your only comfort in life and in death? It's an important question, especially those times when we are honest, when we know that there are things in our life that aren't right. They aren't what we would like them to be, but more importantly, they're not what God would like them to be. So how can I know comfort in life and in death? The answer to the question that, again, we'll read together a little bit later is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. There's a way to have peace with God. There's a way to have assurance of eternal life. And that's being reconciled with God through the sacrificial death of Jesus. And when you know God through Jesus, you are totally safe. You're preserved. You have peace with the God who made and upholds everything. But there are things that we need to know in order to enjoy that. And the second question of the catechism, which we don't use in our confession of faith, is this. What things are necessary to know in order for me to enjoy this comfort so that I may live and die happy? And the answer is three. The first, how great my sin and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. In other words, you need to know the reality and the seriousness of your sin in order to experience all the benefits of being reconciled with God. You can't really know what it means to be reconciled with God if you don't see and feel and know and admit the weight, the burden, the wrong of your sin. And so this morning, what I would like to consider with you is what sin is, where sin is, why should I care about sin? What does sin want to do in me? And then how should I fight against sin? So sin, what it is. And the very first thing that we have to understand is that sin is against God. It's opposition to God. The Shorter Catechism has a great definition of sin. It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is failing to do all that God has commanded. It's also doing what he's commanded us not to do. It's rebellion, revolt, trespass. Sadly, I think that sometimes, perhaps it's a wrong response to our love to hear about the grace of God and the mercy of God. Sometimes we can tend to downplay sin, but the Bible never does. The Bible tells us that sin is a personal offense against God. There's no way we can grow in the fear of God if we don't understand that. There's no way we can grow in reverence and awe and a desire to please if we do not understand that sin is opposed to God. It's rebellion against the Creator, the one who made you, the one who gave me the breath that I just took and enables me to say anything to you. He rules over all things. Sin promotes the things that he hates. Sin promotes things that harm the people that he created in his own image. And it harms not only the ones who are being sinned against, but it also harms those who are doing the sinning. Solomon puts it this way in chapter 5, "For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." We need to grow in our ability to call sin what it is, to know what it is, and to speak clearly about what it is. We need to understand specifically what sin is. We need to be biblical in our words. We need to be honest and factual and actual about what goes on in our hearts and lives. What is sin? We need to know not only for ourselves, but for those around us too. Not so that we can become some kind of spiritual giant. You know, we want to help all the little people around us that don't understand as well as we do. No, we want to understand because we value one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, a part of the family of God, recipients of his love and his care. See, the more we understand about what sin is, the more passages like where Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are to love God and love our neighbor. The more we know what sin is, the more we'll see how we fall short of that basic, simple command every day. Over and over again, we need a solution for that. We need a solution because sin is so offensive to a holy God. And the remedy is given in God's word. We hear it and celebrate it every week that Jesus came to save sinners. We need to be reminded of that there is a way to deal with our sin. We have to be careful that it doesn't make us think our sin isn't important. That's the thing that I want to stress this morning. If I love God, I want his name and his character to be honored. So sin matters. If I love my neighbor, I want to help him or her with anything that might be harmful to them or to others. I want them to have fellowship with God. Did you hear that in John's voice as Jim read for us from 1 John? We have experienced fellowship with Jesus, and we want you to experience fellowship with him as well. Where does he go from there? If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. If we say we have no sin, we're calling God a liar. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Understanding sin is so important to our relationship with God and our relationship with others. It is not okay for us to ignore sin. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 27, Solomon said, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Watch out for those who only flatter you, who only say good things about you. That's probably not a friend, because a friend will tell you the truth. A friend will seek what is for your good, what is best for you, even if it hurts, because they love you and they want what is best for you. We will not grow in our relationships with God and with others if we don't recognize and respond to sin as it really is, an offense to God, destructive to those he has made in his image. I would ask you to even think about this. When we sin against others, we're sinning against God too. In fact, we're primarily sinning against God. And when other people sin against us, they're sinning against us, yes, but they're also sinning against God. And so we need to know what the remedy is, and we need to know what sin is. Not only what it looks like, but where it comes from. And that's the second thing I would direct your attention to, where sin is. The Bible says sin comes from our hearts. Now, at this very moment, there are who knows how many churches with how many people sitting and worshiping this morning, even as we are. And it could be that for many of those people, when they think about sin, they tend to think only about specific acts or words. People outside of the church, if they have any sense of sin as a negative thing that you need to try to eliminate from your life, they think the same thing. It's separate from me. It's something that happens to me or something that comes over me. It's not really me. But Jesus says something far differently, doesn't he? On multiple occasions, sin comes from inside of you. It's not from outside coming in. It's from inside working its way out. Our words and our actions, they don't come from nowhere. They come from our heart. They express what we love, what we treasure. Solomon agrees with this. He says to his son in chapter 4, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." You see, if we want to do something about the sin that hurts and hinders relationships, we have to know where it comes from. Again, it comes from our heart. But truly knowing our own hearts is hard, isn't it? Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's hard for us to know our own hearts. It's hard for us to know the hearts of others. But don't miss this. That's what we have to, that's where we have to go when we think about sin, when we want to address sin. It's not just what's on the outside. It's what is happening inside. On the one hand, that's a little bit frightening because that means we have to be vulnerable and truthful about what's inside of us. But it also gives us great hope. It gives us hope because we are not limited in how we behave or in what we do by the things that go on around us. Sin comes from inside. And so we can live in ways that please God. We can live in ways that show that we fear God. We can choose to do that even if wickedness is all around us, even when we are sinned against. Sin doesn't get to control us. Oh, it wants to. It wants to. But it has not that power over us if we are in Christ. We'll see that a little bit more clearly in a moment. The next thing, so sin is bad, but do I really have to destroy it? Do I have to take it that seriously? Yes, you do, because sin wants to destroy you. Sin is not a cute little kitty cat. It's a lioness that hasn't eaten for a week and wants to consume you. The two passages I read at the beginning of the sermon used the word hate. Did you catch that? In Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things that the Lord hates. Then from chapter 8, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The context of both of those passages points out the harm that is caused by sin. Sin desires destruction. It rejoices in death. It's eager to promote suffering and pain. And God hates what brings pain and destruction to what he has made. One of the signs that we're growing in fearing him is that we begin to hate things too. What are some of the specific things Solomon highlights? God hates haughty eyes. Haughty eyes that look on others with pride and judgment and a desire to harm. God hates a lying tongue because of the harm that it causes. James reflects on that and says, what a little spark sets a whole forest ablaze. God hates hands that take a life. God hates hearts that make wicked plans, feet that run to evil, false witnesses, and those who cause discord between brothers. That's what the Bible says. Outright lies, failing to tell the truth, using words to cause division and suspicion. Why does God hate those things? Because those things are designed to destroy. They're designed to hurt. They sometimes even lead to death. In between chapter 6 and chapter 8, there's a lot of other examples. Paul Tripps talks about Proverbs as being like a painting that illustrates what is true about foolishness and wisdom, about sin and about righteousness. There's very picturesque passages. That was hard to say. In Proverbs, for example, later in chapter 6, when father is warning his son about the sin of adultery, he says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? He's saying to his son, the sin of adultery will kill you. It will hurt you. It will harm you. A little bit later in chapter 7, he describes it again as a woman who's trying to persuade a young man to be unfaithful. And she uses smooth talk. And he says, all at once he follows her. Just like a bird into a snare, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast on arrow pierces its liver. He goes on to say, her steps lead to Sheol, down to the chambers of death. Sin seeks to mar and destroy every good thing created by God, and even God himself. It's not too extreme for us to say that we should hate sin because the one who loves us most and whom we love the most hates sin and all the destruction that sin brings. And some of you have been victims of sin that brings destruction. You know how hurtful it is, how harmful it is. That's what sin really is. Many of you know my father-in-law was a pastor as well, and he often had very colorful illustrations. And I remember one illustration that he often would use of a little boy out on a walk in the woods on a cold day, and he comes across a snake, and the snake says to him, hey, let me get up inside your coat and get warm. I'm freezing out here. Of course, should be suspicious, right, if a snake talks, but Eve didn't get that either, and neither did Adam. So the boy says, I'm not going to put you in my coat. You'll bite me. No, I won't bite you. Just, I'm freezing. Would you please let me be warm for a little bit? And eventually the snake persuades the little boy. He puts the snake inside his coat, buttons it back up, and the snake bites him. He says, hey, you bit me. He said, I'm a snake. That's what sin does. It's destructive. It destroys. It harms. It kills. Many times Satan makes sin look pleasant. Makes it look shiny, right? Makes it look like it doesn't matter. It's a way to get what you want. The truth is, sin destroys. And that's why God hates it. It's absolutely opposed to him. So what do we do? How do we destroy it? You may notice in your insert there, I had a couple lines in the title struck out, and that's because I wanted to convey something about how important this is. It's important. It's required for us to radically confront sin and seek its destruction. It's been several months ago now, earlier in the series of Hebrews, where we read and Jim preached from chapter 2, where the preacher says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, as bad as sin is, as destructive as it is, we have hope because Jesus has destroyed sin and death and hell. The Bible's very clear on that over and over again, from one end to the other, that that's what Jesus did with his perfect life, with his sacrificial death. We don't get to fully experience it yet, but it's true. And one day we will get to experience the total absence, not only of sin's power, but of its presence. It will be gone. In the meantime, we have to fight it. There are several ways that we fight sin, several ways that we can seek its destruction in our lives and in the lives of those whom we love. The first one is this: run to Jesus and ask for mercy. I know you know that. You hear that over and over again. If you've been here more than one time, if you've even just been here one time, you've heard it. I know you know, but do you do? Do you do it? Do you actually run to Jesus with your sin and ask for mercy? Or do you just try harder? You don't have to be a preacher. How do I want to say this? Not to experience this. I'm saying that wrong, but preachers experience it too. I'll just put it that way. The temptation is just put forth more effort. Try to be wiser. Try to make up for. You can't do it because sin brings destruction and sin requires destruction. We can't pay for our sin. But what did we read here in Proverbs chapter 28? Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Well, brothers and sisters, there are many ways that we can attempt to conceal our sin. Sometimes it is just trying to do better, just trying to balance the scales. I want to make up for the wrong or the hurt. Other times we excuse it or minimize it. We explain it away, or we justify our wrongs by blame shifting. Well, if you hadn't done such and such, then I wouldn't have done such and such. Sometimes we compare ourselves to others, and it's not too hard to find people that we think are worse than us, make ourselves think that we're better, feel that we're better. Other times we just plain ignore our sin and act like it doesn't matter. I think I've said this to you before, but the most frightening words I have heard in my whole life, especially since I've been a follower of Jesus, is, I know it's wrong, but I can't help it. Or I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Or I know it's wrong, but God understands. He knows. It'll be okay. The Bible calls us to confess our sin, not to excuse it, not to try to conceal it. Our sin does offend a holy God. Only Jesus can pay for it, and it's only through confession that we experience that payment. We experience that forgiveness. Abundant grace should never lead us to think lightly of sin. When Paul brings up that question, I believe it's in Romans, should we sin more so that we receive more grace? He has a pretty strong answer. I've heard some people say this is the closest thing to hearing the Apostle Paul cuss. He says, God forbid. God forbid that we would take his abundant grace and use that as an excuse to sin. When we understand the grace of sin forgiven, it drives us to God with confident, with humble pleading for divine mercy, and we don't minimize our sin. And as Solomon tells us here, when we confess it, we also forsake it. It's to turn in the opposite direction. So run to Jesus with your sin, and don't reserve running to Jesus for just the big sins. Acknowledge all your sin to Jesus regularly. I think it was John Calvin who said, the whole Christian life is faith and repentance. Believing the gospel, acknowledging our sin, turning from it, crying out to God for ongoing forgiveness and mercy. And every time we do, we're restored to him. We find that mercy that we need. Second way to fight sin is to go to those you have sinned against and to ask them for mercy, to acknowledge your sin. If they are followers of Jesus, if they are recipients of saving grace and abundant forgiveness, they should be eager to forgive you. They won't always be, though, will they? But we should be. Who should be the safest person that I can confess my sin to? It should be a brother or sister in Christ who's received the same mercy that I have received. And God has showered down abundant grace upon abundant love. We should be eager to forgive. But even if the other person is not, we still need to go. We need to go because we feel the debt, the weight of our sin. We know that we've offended God as well as them. And if you need a little extra convincing that to sin against others is also to sin against God, I would remind you of what the risen and ascended Jesus said to Saul when he was on the road to Damascus, when Jesus blinded him there on that road and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers?" Although that was true. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, the Bible tells us. He's intimately connected to every member of the body. When we sin against another member of the body, we sin against Jesus too. The seriousness of this is great. So when you know or even just suspect that you have sinned against another believer, please, please go quickly. Go quickly. Talk to them. Find out if you have sinned, if you have. If God makes that clear, ask their forgiveness. Don't wait. The third way we fight against sin is to go to those who have sinned against us. That's a hard one, isn't it? Although there are, you've probably run into people who enjoy pointing out other people's sin. But for the most part, it's hard to do, isn't it? To go to someone who has sinned against us, the Bible tells us before we do that, we should examine our heart. In fact, we must. Jesus says, get the log out of your own eye so that you can help your brother or your sister with a speck in their eye. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted." So go with questions, with clarification, in a spirit of humility, not shying away from the truth, eager to show mercy and forgive, motivated by love, acting on what love really is. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. True love for another person means you don't want them to continue doing things that are harmful to themselves or harmful to others. If you love them, that's what you desire. Love for Jesus means we don't want there to be unresolved issues in Jesus' body. We don't want one hand acting over here independently and not in conjunction with the rest of the body. Ultimately, it's not about us. It's not about our hurt feelings, not about our disappointments. It's about what is pleasing to our Savior and King. Jesus tells us to go and be reconciled. Wise relationships are characterized by confronting sin and seeking its destruction. A fourth way we fight against sin is to go to those whom you know and love, and you can see clearly they are on a path to destruction. Go to them, plead with them to confess and repent with deep love, with deep care, not because you think you're superior or more consistent or that you have the right to correct and direct others, but go because you know the weight and offense of sin. You know the harm and hurt of sin. You're acquainted with the deception and power of sin, and you want them to be pointed back to Jesus. That's why you go. That requires patience and prayer. Paul tells us the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This requires humility, as Paul writes in Philippians, counting others more significant than yourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Especially, this requires trust in the one who gives us these instructions, because it's not easy to go and confront people in their sin. It's not easy to do that in a right and godly way, but Solomon tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Now, theoretically, it may sound good to be quick to confess your own sin. It may sound good to humbly help others with their sin. But in our everyday lives, it's not that easy, is it? It's hard and difficult, and it doesn't seem to happen very much. Why? Why? I know my own heart. I think most of the time when this is true, it's because I don't fully understand mercy and forgiveness. And it's hard to give what you don't have. I would invite you at this point, if there are things that some of these principles from God's word bring up in your heart or expose in your heart where you are having difficulties and you need help, please talk to someone. I would love to spend time with you to help you understand more what mercy is, what grace is, what forgiveness is, how sin works in us, how it comes out of our heart and exposes what's in our heart. I would plead with you, don't just try to handle it by yourself. Talk to a trusted Christian brother or sister. Talk to Jim, talk to AJ, talk to me, talk to one of the elders. Find somebody, because we need one another in order to fight against our absolutely worst enemy, which is sin. So what should you do next? Just very briefly, try to wrap this up. Two main things I want to leave you with. One is pray and the other is go. They each have a couple subpoints, so I'll try to do that quickly. And I want to remind you, even as I do, the muscles that you use are the ones that get stronger. The more of these habits that you follow and you practice, the better you will get at them. It's not easy, but the more you do it, the better you can do it. So under prayer, your first prayer is, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Asking God to expose your sin. Secondly, confess, repent, and ask for help to change. What did John promise us in 1 John chapter 1? If we confess, he's faithful, he's just, he forgives, he cleanses. God responds eagerly when his children cry out for forgiveness and help to change. Third thing under prayer, pray for those in whom you see sin. Whether it's sin against you or sin in general, whether they're on a horrible path or whether things seem to be okay in their life, but you know there's something between you, pray for them. Before you go, pray for them. And I would even say, ask that God would work forgiveness in them. Pray that they would experience forgiveness and be reconciled. And then go. Not only pray, but go. Take action. Take responsibility for your own sin. Matthew 7. Ask questions, because the first one to present his case sounds right until the second one comes along and clarifies things, right? We all can have our impression of how things are going and be totally wrong. So ask questions. Get clarity. Expose sin gently and accurately. Galatians 6:1. And then lastly, as you go, forgive. We're told in Colossians chapter 3, and you can look on the back of your bulletin later. In fact, I would encourage you, read that whole passage sometime today. Pray, ask God to give you understanding, but the central part of it is, if we have anything against anyone, to forgive them as God in Christ has forgiven us. Be reminded, brothers and sisters, it's hard when we talk about sin. It's hard, but don't forget the hope that you have, the forgiveness that is yours in Christ, the abundant mercies that God has shown to you. And because of that, seek to be his ambassador. an instrument in his hand to help others deal with their sin and pursue those relationships that reflect wisdom and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and ask once again that you would please help us. We are not sufficient for these things on our own. We beg you, Father, work in our hearts that we would more and more see how awful sin is, and that we would more and more hate the things that you hate, love the things that you love, and respond to others in ways that reflect how you have responded to us in our sin. Help us to do this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.